Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 24 all the way down to 49, but I'm not sure if we're going to get there all the way. We may take a break along about verse 35 or so. Daniel chapter 2 is the great dream unfolding that Nebuchadnezzar had sent by God. The dream was reoccurring night after night. But he went before the wise men, Chaldeans, astrologers, and soothsayers, and he says, I want you not only to tell the interpretation of the dream, but I want you to tell me the dream. He had believed that his father had been flim-flammed, and he probably was being flim-flammed by the wise men and astrologers. And so now he says, if you're going to give me the interpretation, it's going to be one that we really want to know. You're also going to have to tell me what the dream is as well. Well, you know what happened. They couldn't do that, and he puts out a death sentence, a decree that all of them be destroyed. Obviously, it comes before Daniel, and Daniel gets aside with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they have a prayer meeting. And as they're praying, the Lord gives answer and gives Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And not only does he give him the dream, he gives him the interpretation of the dream. So there's several things in this portion of Scripture. We're going to look at verses 24 through 49, and I'll just go ahead and, I didn't mean to do that. We'll back this up and give you 24 to 49. We'll give you all of the little breakdown of that. And I'm not sure if we're going to get much farther than this, but we're going to travel down through this, and I hope it's going to be a real blessing to you. So let me read for you Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 24, and I'm going to read real clear to the end of the chapter so that you can see what's going on, and then we'll pick up the account. Remember, Daniel is done with his dream, and he has that, and in verse 23, he went into that praise and thanks to God for God's great provision and answering a prayer. Now, Daniel is going to go before the king. Verse 24 of chapter 2. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch. By the way, who was Arioch? Arioch was the head of the king's guard and his executioner. And so he was the one that was going to be the one to put Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah to death. Therefore, Daniel went unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers show unto the king? Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the, and here's our first introduction to that term, and we're going to be keying on that, latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy bed upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thine bed. What should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secret make known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king. And that thou, and this is a key phrase, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart. Verse 31. The interpretation, the dream and the interpretation. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain. That is a key thing to underline in your Bible, especially for when we get into next week. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Let's pray. Lord, make this passage of Scripture a blessing to us, not only to understand the prophecy, but to understand that you have raised up Daniel to be a great witness and testimony to his generation. And may we do the same, Lord, by your grace and enablement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel now has the dream as we enter into verse 24 and the following, and he also has the interpretation and the wisdom to present this before the king. One of the things I want you to note is Daniel's poise. Remember, Daniel is still just a young man, isn't he? He's just a teenager. The other thing to remember is Nebuchadnezzar has only been king for 2 years. This is a brand new thing for him as well, and he's trying to learn the ropes. So Arioch is going to bring him before the king. Now, one of the things I want you to see about Arioch is he's going to say in verse 25, I have found a man, which really isn't completely true. He went there to kill Daniel, and Daniel really reveals that God has given this, but I think Arioch wants some of the credit for what is about to take place, so that as he goes in before the king will recognize that this is something that is absolutely wonderful. Well, the test of the truth of the king, he is now going to be brought before the king. What happens if Daniel doesn't get this right? Well, then the sentence that has already been given for him to be destroyed is going to be meted out. But look at verse 24. Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy them, and he went and said unto the king, bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Now, look at verse 25. It's kind of interesting what happens. Daniel is brought to the king, and notice with the haste and the detail here. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. I have an idea. He didn't, you know, but perhaps he was going to get swept up in this as well. What happens if Arioch brings Daniel in before the king and said, I got a guy here that can give you the answers, and Daniel doesn't get it right? There's a measure of faith here by Arioch too, isn't there? There's a measure of faith that you know, he's going to, I have an idea that Arioch's going to lose his head, and he's saying, I want you to kill all the wise men, Chaldean soothsayers and astrologers, and then I'm going to bring you in here, and then one of my other guys is going to kill you, because you haven't done what I wanted you to do. So he says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, and he will make known the interpretation of it to you. The telling of the reoccurring dream of Nebuchadnezzar would set Daniel apart from all of the other wise men, Chaldeans, astrologers, and soothsayers. So Daniel's appearance before the king is vitally important to establish him as a man of God, to point Nebuchadnezzar to God so that Nebuchadnezzar would learn to trust the Lord. So in verse 28, it begins this entire Daniel pointing to God thing, which, by the way, was Israel supposed to be pointing Nebuchadnezzar to God? Absolutely, but they had failed. They had turned and gone into the ways of sin, and God said, I'm going to destroy you for this. Jeremiah talks about that in his entire book, does he not? Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven. Now Daniel is standing before the king, and he said, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he immediately begins by saying, this is going to introduce to you the subject of the latter days. I need to spend a little bit of time on this, and if you're accustomed to taking notes or you'd like a copy of mine, that's fine. But we're going to talk about the latter days and look at the different usages of this term in the Bible. Remember we talked about earlier today, especially in Sunday school, we talked about the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. Make sure that when you find a subject that is a theme that runs through Scripture, even though the same term is used, it doesn't mean it's referring to the same setting historically. The latter days in verse 28 probably refers to the close of the fourth kingdom, Rome. And so he's going to say, I'm going to show you what's going to happen in the latter days, meaning from your time until ultimately the time is going to end before the ancient of, before the, not the ancient of days, before the stone that is cut without hands is going to appear and destroy completely the residue of the three previous kingdoms and the fourth kingdom completely. So it's a term not fully understood by them at that particular time because they didn't understand how it would unfold. And obviously it does not make clear reference to the dispensation of grace, does it? That was unheard of to them. They did not know that. But revelation always proceeds from truth to greater truth. So the New Testament is going to unfold the understanding of this prophecy. Specifically, it's going to give us details about the future understanding of that before the stone that was cut without hands is going to come. And where do we read about those events just before the stone comes? Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 18. And when is that stone going to come and destroy all those heathen kings in the times of the Gentiles? When that's going to happen? Revelation 19 and verses 1 and the following. That's when that's going to take place. Now, in the Old Testament, the usage of latter days, listen very carefully, refers to the time Israel inherited the land in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. In the Old Testament, the usage of the term latter days refers to Genesis 49, 1, when they inherited the land. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days, the latter days. And this means literally to the second advent of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. So it is backing it up farther than what is being referred to here by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and verse, 28. The latter days of Nebuchadnezzar's dream include all the visions that Nebuchadnezzar received and stretches from 600 B.C. to the second advent of Jesus Christ to this earth. Let me show you. Please take your Bibles, because in the other part of Daniel, which is going to refer to this, turn to Daniel chapter 14, would you? Excuse me, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14, where the same prophecy is going to be dealt with. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14. Thank you for fixing that. You can just shut it down if you want, buddy. Here we go, all fixed. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, yet for the vision is for many days. So what is this vision all about? He says, I've come to help you understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. What's going to happen to Israel? What's going to take place in the future? By the way, Daniel is going to be studying about that. He's going to find out that the captivity, by reading Jeremiah chapter 15, is only going to last how long? 70 years. That's right. He's going to learn it's only 70 years. So Daniel will now unfold the latter days progression of the four great world empires here in Daniel chapter 2. He's going to talk about their destruction and their replacement ultimately by the fifth kingdom of heaven, which is Christ on earth, the 1,000-year literal millennial reign. So, the telling of the dream. Let's go on. In verse 28, he says, I'm going to give you the latter days thing. Verse 30, he points to God and says, but for me this secret is not revealed unto me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known unto thee the interpretation of the king, that you may know the thoughts in your bed. You know the dream that you've been having over and over and over again? This is what we're trying to communicate to you. The purpose God gave you the dream is so that you can understand your place in His world, so that you can understand that there is truly only one God. Now, up to this point in time, he had been polytheistic. What does that mean? A worshiper of many gods. Now he wants him to be monotheistic. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's father had died, and he was now the ruler. And by the way, again, he'd only been ruling for 2 years. And so very early on, he's receiving this disturbing, reoccurring dream. Now, remember, this isn't just he's laying there, and he sees this big image, and this image is kind of large and things, and it breaks down all. He doesn't see it that way. This image literally assaults his psyche, literally assaults his mind. It's very bright, and it comes really close, and it causes him fear. So every night, he doesn't want to go to sleep, because he knows he's going to see that same great image in his face again. And so I imagine he wasn't sleeping very well, which may bring up part of the problem when he says, if you don't give me the interpretation of the dream, in other words, I'm going to make you guys go back to school and learn a bunch. No, he says, you don't give me the interpretation of the dream, you're dead. That's the mark of a guy who's not been sleeping very well. He's kind of grumpy. He's kind of irritable. So so we're going to go on. In verse 32, the description, verse 31, thou king, O sawest and behold a great image, the great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest it till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. The great image, this would immediately, and by the way, there's a test going on here, isn't there? There's a test. Does Daniel really know the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? And so Daniel starts out in verse 31. He says, O king, thou sawest a great image, and this great image was excellent, and it was terrible to you. Immediately, the king goes what? You're going to notice over the next few verses, the king goes absolutely silent all the way to the end of the chapter. You know why he goes absolutely silent? Because he realizes that Daniel is the one man who really knows what he has been seeing every night in his dream. Daniel is the one that's reaccounting it. Now, remember, we talked about back in chapter 2 in verses 4 and those, it says, the thing is gone from me. That didn't mean the dream was gone from him. That meant the decree went out in saying that if you don't give me the dream as well as the interpretation thereof, I'm going to put you to death. The brightness that is reflected in verse 31, the reflected light that stood so close to the king, which reveals why it was just incredibly frightening to him. Now, for us, if I shine a bright light at you and you go, hey, there's a really bright light. When did Nebuchadnezzar see a bright light? Only when he looked up at the sun. But he never saw one close to him. He never saw one close to him. Yes, they would polish things up so that it would be reflective, but he never saw light like you and I have. He's never seen that. And all of a sudden, it's like a spotter's beam for spotting deer is literally shining off this huge image in his face. And so Daniel goes on and describes the image. Thou sawest until a stone which was cut without hands, in verse 34, smote the image upon his feet in iron and clay and break them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer's threshing floor. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, number one, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand what he's seeing. Number two, it's in his face. Number three, it's happening over and over and over and over and over again. And this is getting to him. This is really getting to him. And so finally, Daniel comes in and he tells him the dream. He goes, I'm finally getting someplace here. I'm finally getting someplace. And I imagine if it were me, I'd be saying, maybe I can get a good night's sleep tonight. Maybe this thing won't come back. Maybe I won't see this image over and over again. And you got to remember, he doesn't even know which God is sending it to him, right? There's many gods in his world. How do I appease that God? How do I make that God quit? Is this going to happen for the rest of my life, every night of my life? You know, this is going to be terrible. It's very interesting as we break down and look at the metals, the head of gold and then of bronze and then, the breastplate and the legs. As we break this down, the image metals decrease in weight as they go down, but they increase in hardness. A very interesting phenomenon. This image literally means that it was top-heavy. You're going to see that the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, and the belly and the thighs of brass, And then ultimately, the feet are the legs are of iron, and the feet are mixed with iron and clay, which you're going to very see. It's going to depict the Roman Empire during the time when the power was divided. It was the Roman Republic in the time when the power was divided between the senators and the emperors. Now, finally, Nebuchadnezzar is going to see a stone that was cut without hands. Now, that had to be disturbing as well. You don't cut stone without a tool. You don't cut stone without... In other words, clearly, he's saying that this is inferring in his dream that this is an act of God. I see this great image. This image is terrible, and the image is going to get ultimately destroyed by the stone which was cut out without hands. Obviously, nobody can do that except the divine, which God is doing that. So it has aroused his attention to be thinking about what? God. At least a God, and he doesn't know which one, but which God is doing that. So in verse 34, thou sawest this. In verse 35, the iron and the clay, and they're broken to pieces and they're smashed. So Nebuchadnezzar is so taken by Daniel's exact description that you'll notice he doesn't even interrupt. There's not a break here. He doesn't start questioning Daniel. He knows that Daniel clearly has insight from God. So Daniel proceeds to the interpretation by which now Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, was super interested to hear. First thing he learns is what? Is this is coming from God. Second thing is this has something to do with you and God wants you to learn this. Well, I think God has prepared his heart to pay attention. Isn't it interesting what God uses in our lives to prepare us to pay attention? What has God done for you to prepare you to pay attention? Well, the telling of the interpretation. Let's look at verses 36 through 35. Babylon is the head of gold, verse 36. So it says there in verse 36, this is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now, very interesting, and one of the Bible commentators pointed this out. You notice that he uses the plural pronoun we. Isn't that interesting? That is interesting. Most scholars believe that that's really Daniel being humble. He is saying the involvement of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in praying and has helped me with this. And so God has given me this. And I think he turned around and he shared that with the three guys that they were praying. A matter of fact, when Daniel probably went into this trance-like ecstasy, the other three guys are sitting there in this room going, we don't know what Daniel's got going on right now, but God is speaking to him. And we're just going to sit here quiet until God's done, and then Daniel tells us what's going on. So Daniel uses the plural there. Now, Daniel's accuracy. Look at verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength. The title King of Kings, many secular scholars want to say that obviously you can see that the Bible's not inspired to call a heathen king the King of Kings. But it's very interesting. Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 7 says the exact same description about Nebuchadnezzar. He is saying he's the King of Kings is because his kingship was a gift from God. A gift from God because Israel had sinned and went into destruction. So in the end of verse 37, God, God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom of power and strength and glory. Notice that Daniel is not fearful, he is not weak, and his approach is not like the other wise men. He is bold to stand up and challenge Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar as, in verse 38, he says, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, he hath given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. What is he saying? He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the ruler of creation on this earth. That's what he's saying. Now remember, as we were talking earlier today, hermeneutics, why you need to study a historical understanding of what's going on. What does Daniel want to accomplish by God's design in Nebuchadnezzar's mind? He wants him to no longer think that there are many gods, but there's only one God. He also wants him to recognize that Marduk, their God of creation, isn't the God of creation. The only God of creation is whom? Yahweh God. He is the only God of creation. So, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, listen, you've been given power over all of creation. Now, that would have resonated with Nebuchadnezzar because you know what he would have said? Yeah, we had the festival not too long ago where I was crowned the emissary of the creator, Marduk, in that great celebration. You see, each year in Babylon, they held a New Year festival where the reigning king was enthroned as the earthly representative of the god Marduk. Then the poem Epic of Creation was recited, and so he was coronated as this great representative of the Creator God. So God and Daniel are setting the king straight. When you look down there in verses 38 and 39, he said, "And whatsoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, he hath given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So as the head of gold, who are you? You're the representative of the Creator God, but there's a big problem, Nebuchadnezzar. You've been thinking it's Marduk, and it's not. It is Yahweh God. And now he is learning this, and why would he know that Yahweh God was truly the Creator and not Marduk? Because all of the servants of Marduk could not come up with the dream nor the interpretation thereof. Only the God Yahweh could give that, and he gave it only to Daniel. So the interpretation of the second, third kingdom, look at verse 39, which is fairly brief. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, which another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So he gives this description, a brief description of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire, which we know by studying the rest of the book of Daniel and history were to come next. The designation is given inferior, and it means inferior in quality. In other words, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire are going to lack the central authority control that Nebuchadnezzar has. Now, they're not greater, and the liberals want to come along and say, "See, the Bible's wrong." Because both of those kingdoms actually controlled more landmass than Nebuchadnezzar did. And so they say, "See, that can't be right." No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the central authority and organization. In both of the next two kingdoms, it is not going to be greater than it was under Nebuchadnezzar. The descending scale of value in this kingdom, suggested by this image, shows the degeneration of the human race through the ages. And that is God's understanding, which is completely, by the way, this is implied also in Genesis chapter 4, the degeneration of humanity. This is contrary to the evolutionist theory of humans getting better and better and better. The increasing hardness of the metals, gold, silver, bronze, then ultimately to iron, signifies an increase, and this is what it's going to depict, an increase in military strength during the times of the Gentiles. And military strength is going to continue and continue and continue and continue, and it's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger, clear up until what happens? That's even happening in this dispensation, but it will also happen during the tribulation period until ultimately all the weaponry of this world in the hands of the Gentile kings, because the Christians are gone out of government, aren't they, in the tribulation. All Christians are gone. They've been raptured out. The Gentile kings, the Gentile rulers, the Gentile generals all are in alliance with Antichrist. They gather in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel, and they fire. Literally, I believe they are going to, when the unveiling of Christ comes, as Matthew 24, Matthew 25, "As lightning shineth unto the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. And every eye shall see him when Christ begins to descend from heaven with 10,000s and 10,000s of his saints." I believe it's going to be the culmination of the weaponry of the times of the Gentiles will all be fired at the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it will be demonic. I will believe it will be nuclear. I believe it will be conventional. It will be everything this earth can throw at its Creator. And then, of course, you know how he responds. "With the breath that proceedeth out of his mouth, and literally the blood is up to the horse's bridles deep in the Valley of Megiddo, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords descends from heaven. He is the stone cut out without hands. He is the rock that comes and he breaks all of those kings and the final residue of the the Roman Empire. He breaks that and he grinds them to what? Literally dust, like the dust of the threshing floor, and then he establishes earthly millennial kingdom. So this is going to end in the final catastrophic world conflict. The conflict begins in Revelation 16, and it's going to be destroyed and dealt with in Revelation chapter 19, and it's also going to be referred to in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45, and we'll get there when we get to that portion of Scripture. Now, the interpretation of the fourth empire. Look at verse 40 with me. "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. In other words, it is going to go from a kingdom that is really a very powerful, solidified one to one that is going to have less and less effect on this earth. The legs of iron, this is Rome. And the idea, you know why he uses the phrase legs there? Because it depicts the marching of the Roman legions. And did not the marching of the Roman legions just conquer the earth very much like Alexander the Great did before that? But obviously they were this marching, crushing iron. The feet were a mixture of iron and clay, or pottery, signifying a kingdom that is not adhering well together. And we know that happened with Rome, didn't it? And the great picture of the Rome in this, the iron mixed with clay, is when there was the great fighting of the emperors. And if you remember back to our study of Passion Week a year ago, which maybe you don't, but I was talking about Pontius Pilate. How did Pilate get set up in Rome? And this is going to go to exactly this description of the prophetic effect. When Pilate was set up in Judea, he had been set up there by Sejanus. Who was Sejanus? He was one of the senators in Rome with the emperor. The Roman emperor was very suspicious of Sejanus, and so he took Sejanus down near a riverside and had him put to death. One of the senators destroyed. So when Pilate was being questioned by the Jews, and he was afraid of the political atmosphere of what was going down there in Jerusalem, he couldn't appeal back to Rome for help because the senator that had appointed him was Sejanus. Sejanus had already been killed under the suspicion of an insurrection. And so Pilate had to be really careful, right? He had to be really, 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 really careful. So the whole picture of Pilate having to be careful with the emperor and Sejanus being put to death is really showing us a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy here in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 40 and the following. There is much controversy over the aspects of the image and the detail of its parts fitting certain kingdoms, and they hyper-deal this. But listen very carefully. I believe that this is like a parable. It has a central truth, and it is meant to give us some details, but not great detailed description. So don't take a parable and do what we say, make it walk on all fours. It's not going to give just but on Tuesday afternoon at 4 o'clock, the Romans are going to, it's not designed to do that, okay? And I don't believe God ever intended it to be. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel prophecy passes over this particular present age. It's not even listed in here. The period between the first and second coming of Christ, specifically the period from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, is not found here in Daniel chapter 2. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, it's not found in the book of Daniel at all. It's not mentioned in the book of Daniel at all. This is relating to Israel itself. Now the interpretation of the fifth kingdom, and we'll wind things down. In verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. When is that going to happen? At the end of the tribulation period, the conclusion of Revelation chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, is God going to deliver that to other people? No, he's going to take those people out into the eternal state. And it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Man, that's a nutshell prophetic description of what takes place when Christ touches down in the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem and the great destruction happens. The key to the fifth kingdom is the kingdom of God on earth, a literal 1,000-year millennial reign. So do not believe the amillennials, which said that the kingdom of heaven is just merely winning the earth to Christ until it's all one, and then Jesus will come back. The book of Revelation does not... Hey, you guys know what the book of Revelation says. Does the book of Revelation depict that the earth is going to get more friendly to Christ and more friendly to Christ and warm and wonderful, and we're all going to have biblical fuzzies until Jesus steps down here? And Jesus comes back and says, hey, thanks for loving me. Well, if I read my Revelation 19, he isn't coming back to a welcoming crowd. He's not coming back to a group of people that are, boy, it's really good to see you, Lord. No, they want to destroy him. So the amillennial view, I completely reject it. And yet, there are Baptists out there, and it is becoming a growing view. Jesus Christ will return, destroy his enemies, and establish his kingdom. This stone is a frequent image that is often used. Look at verse 45. For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver. By the way, America, as we're looking at the degeneration, where is America today? You know, America has means to communicate to the world in an instant. But you know what? It doesn't have very much to say, does it? Doesn't really have anything of substance to say. It's not preaching these things that Daniel did. America has modern life with houses, cars, planes, phones, medicines, electronic devices. But with each of these brings a new set of problems for us, doesn't it? They're not always the blessing. Right now it is easier to make a living on this earth, but it is harder to make a more meaningful life on this earth, isn't it? It's harder to make a more meaningful life. The king's response, let's look at verses 46 to 49 and we'll close. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. What effect should this have had on the king? Number one, it should have humbled him in verse 46. It should have redefined his God. It should have redefined his service to that God, that he was not serving Marduk. And Daniel truly needs to be recognized as an ambassador of God, which Nebuchadnezzar recognizes. It's his first step to monotheism, and Daniel saves the lives of all the wise men, Chaldeans, astrologers, and soothsayers, which, by the way, when you get to the next chapter, they're going to forget that. They literally are going to forget the great rewards that have come from Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel. And so Daniel, in verse 47, God is recognized that he is the God of gods and he is the King of kings. And as a result, Daniel receives many gifts. The king even tries to worship him, which I think Daniel deflects. Daniel becomes the ruler of the province of Babylon, and Daniel becomes the chief prefect of the governor of the wise men. And he actually promotes Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to the great positions of ruling with him. But the most important thing that I want you to remember is Daniel chapter 2 is telling us all about how God is working through his servants for his glory in the affairs of heathen nations during the times of the Gentiles. And we need to recognize he's doing that. The lessons are many, but the key one is to maintain a relationship with God in all circumstances. Keep focused on God's glory in your life and trust the Lord with what he's going to bring your way. During this times of the Gentiles that God is unfolding, he wants us to be bold witnesses for him, that God would be glorified through the heathen condition of our country as it says today. And is it not in heathen condition? Pray earnestly for our president this week. Pray earnestly that God will protect him. Pray earnestly that God will deliver him. Pray earnestly that God would shield him from the lies and the deceivers and the evil people who are trying to do evil things. But don't be surprised if the more the evil they do, that God turns it around just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar and throws it back on their heads and throws it into their face. But even if it doesn't work out that way, we know that God is doing a great work to try and teach them to love him, to serve him, to humble themselves before him and recognize him. And if they don't do it today, trust me, and you already know, there is coming a day where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your amazing word, and thank you for the truth of it. There's so much here, Lord, and we'll revisit much of it when we get into the later chapters of Daniel and touch back again as this prophecy is reiterated in Daniel chapter 7. So I pray, Father, that you continue to teach us and mold us and strengthen us. We desire, Lord, to live for your honor and glory, and yet it seems that the sins in our lives that doth so easily beset keep us from doing it as faithfully as we would like. Thank you for your precious blood that cleanseth us from sin. Thank you for forgiveness and restoration so that we can get back up and through that wonderful fellowship restoration that you provide, get back to living for you, for your honor and glory. Keep us, O Lord, from the darkness of this wicked and evil world, and keep us from the darkness of our own souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.